Here we are again. Sunday morning, when we come together voluntarily to renew our minds, to feed our spirits, and to open ourselves to a place of transformation by which we can change the world. Let us make this place and this time sacred by bringing our full hearts, our full minds, and our full spirits to this place with love for each other and for the world. It's at this point in the center of our service here that we invite you to become centered yourselves, to join us either in a moment of silence and reflection, and prayer or meditation, to light candles placed here by the windows of hope, of regret or sorrow, of anticipation for a better day or celebration of this one. Please join us in this time in a period of reflection and prayer by remaining where you are in your center or in lighting candles as the music continues. Please join me in a spirit of prayer. We do give thanks for family and friends, for lives of compassion, for a spirit of peace and understanding that brings us into a place like this, looking for a better world. For the sun shining and music in our ears, and all of the wonderful things of life, we do give thanks. We come to this place as full people with full lives. Some of us in this place bring with us our fears, our regrets, our embarrassment or anxiety about tomorrow. Sometimes it is hard to let life catch up to us in a place like this. As we move into our next week, let a spirit of love and transformation, a peace that does pass all understanding, move in our spirits and in our hands. For we pray not that the world will be changed, but that we will. That we will use our minds, our hearts, our bodies, and all of our strength to bring more love, more peace, and more joy into this world. Amen. Start off a bit unusually for a UU service with a reading from 1 Kings. And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind came and rent before the mountain pieces of rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." So on July 17th of 2006, I found myself on the 11th floor of Massachusetts General Hospital, sitting on the ground in the dark, and testing out my broken Spanish with a patient for the very first time. Jay was an elderly man, a Spanish speaker, and suffering from a recent, very serious stroke. Jay could barely speak, and the little that he could say, I had to strain to understand. Now, my religious and medical vocabulary in Spanish is almost non-existent, and I have trouble speaking in anything but the present tense. So Jay and I had what you might call communication problems. But there was one thing he said to me in the room that day that I know I understood. Jesus was in the room. With his head jerked back as he called out to God, I watched Jay take his hand and move it, pointing around the space above our heads. So this UU seminarian had to ask for clarification. And I said, "Jay, Jesus is in the room with us? Here?" Jay took my hand and held it in the space right above my head and said, "Yes, he's there." My visit with Jay was part of a 10-week unit of what's called clinical pastoral education that ministers use as part of their training for ministry. It's what I did at Mass General Hospital a few summers ago. A frequent issue that arose for my colleagues and I while we were there is one of what we called spiritual authority. The question I asked many times and heard asked during my work there was this: what gives me the right to say anything to these people? So I shared my story with Jay with all my other student colleagues in what's called a verbatim. Basically, a verbatim is when you come into your student group and you try to write down word for word one of your more memorable visits of the week, and then you share it in something that kind of looks like small group ministry. In my student group, we had one woman from the United Church of Christ, one Reformed Jew, three Catholics, and a Unitarian Universalist. Now, I know it sounds like one of those jokes where we're all about to walk into a bar together, but it was every day of my life for at least one summer. So after I gave this recounting of my visit with Jay as part of my verbatim, one of my colleagues, a very devout Catholic who was studying to be a missionary, wanted to know something from me. He wanted to know if I believed that the man I spoke to that day saw Jesus in the room. Now, from what he knew of me as a Unitarian Universalist, I know that he expected me to say no. But I have to tell you, there was something very special happening in the room that day with Jay, and so I told my friend yes. So he was kind of taken aback and sat back in his chair and then wanted to know, did I see God in the room that day? So I don't know about you, but this is where Aaron defines Unitarian Universalism showed up. I was about to talk about how the word God can mean so many different things, and I can't really speak for another Unitarian Universalist, and you know, before I got started apologizing for my religion, I just said, "Well, yeah. I mean, we were already talking in translation." After all of our weeks together that summer, I think that my colleagues expected me to do this shuffle around questions of religious experience, and they were completely right for doing so. I spent months trying to give them historical information about Unitarian Universalism or make these broad statements that I thought every single one of us could agree with. My only job that summer was to be present and honest with my experiences of the world. And yet, I had not done that for a single person, including myself. I had been so worried about my inability to say something entirely true about the divine, I ended up saying nothing at all. Lately, this question of religious expression has been in the front of my mind and showing up in the word prophecy. Now, like a lot of Unitarian Universalists, when I say prophecy, I surely don't mean the ability to foretell the future. I mean that in its truest biblical sense, I think. To speak truth to power. To give voice, honest voice, to our experience of the world, no matter what setting we're in. No matter how imperfect our voice might be. At its most authentic, real prophecy is a radical act. The late Unitarian Universalist ethicist James Luther Adams talked a lot about what he called the prophethood of all believers. Now, what he wanted to do was to take Luther's priesthood of all believers and extend it to our ability to say things to the world. The prophethood of all believers. This is a phrase that stuck with me since I first heard it in my home congregation, and it's absolutely crucial to my understanding of universalism. Each and every one of us in this room, simply by the fact of being alive, has some connection with the ground of our being, some place from which we can speak too. Now, I know that in our age, we're warned for doing anything that's called prophecy. We see religious fundamentalism, violence. It's not hard to watch the news and see what the dangers of a prophet can be. The liberal nature of this church or our schools often caution us against making these kind of grand, simple statements about the world, ones that we don't have to apologize for. And I think they're completely right for doing that. But I have to tell you, I think I've taken that warning a little bit too seriously in my own life sometimes. It's kept me from speaking. When we in this community speak as prophets, should our inability to say everything keep us from saying something? Lately, I've been thinking a lot about the biblical prophet Amos. Now, Amos, if you don't know, was a people's prophet. This guy didn't come from politicians or religious figures. He was a farmer. And he railed against a society that did not care for the poorest of its people. So it's probably no surprise to you that Unitarian Universalists have traditionally taken quite a liking to Amos. We use his words in our hymnal, in the hymn, "We'll Build a Land," where we talk about creating a world in which justice will roll down like waters and peace like an ever-flowing stream. In a decadent society that was crashing down around him, the text tells us that Amos was visited by God in a series of visions, and that's how he got the courage to speak. Well, I don't know about you, but I have yet to have one vision. And more often than not, my religious inspiration resembles the still, small voice of Elijah that I read at the beginning of the sermon. Elijah's portrayed standing on the top of this mountain, and wind and rocks and fire and earthquakes are surrounding him, none of which contain the word of God. When it's all said and done, Elijah has to strain to hear the word pass by in a still, small voice. I love that image. A still, small voice. The 20th century musician and Zen Buddhist John Cage had a similar experience of a still, small voice a few years ago when he visited Harvard and stepped into what's called an anechoic chamber. It's a room without any echoes. Here's what he said about the experience. "I entered one at Harvard University several years ago, and when I did, I heard two sounds, one high and one low. When I described them to the engineer in charge, he told me that the high sound was my nervous system in operation, and the low sound was my blood circulating. Until I die, there will be sounds," Cage says, "and they will continue following my death. So one need not fear the future of music." I have to tell you, I feel something similar with respect to religion. One need not fear the future of the religious voice. Again, this for me is universalism. This is the conviction that within every single human being lies the capacity to meet with what they hold sacred. That what is good and holy and right in this world was not given to one chosen people, one chosen time or book or religion or nation or any other label we can possibly imagine. That if all the religious texts in the world suddenly disappeared tomorrow, someone would find love again and write it down. Until we die, there will be sounds of the sacred. Now, I can, of course, only speak for myself, but it's these experiences that have given me the energy from which I talk about my values. When I'm still and feel something larger than myself coursing through my veins, when I understand there is a larger purpose than my ego in the world, that's where I get my values. Or at least the energy from which to talk about them. So what happens? Why is it so easy for me to become politician instead of prophet? Why is it so easy for us to shy away from talking about these experiences of awe with friends or family or that stranger on the airplane who wants to know what that chalice thing around your neck means? Why is it so hard to use our voice? We are worthy to speak, my friends, each and every one of us. You don't need a degree or ordination. You don't need a pulpit or pew or sanctuary to start giving voice to the most profound religious truths in the world. Despite what our culture says, that you have to become something different than who you are before you can give something to the world, despite the dominant voice in the American religious landscape right now, you and I are worthy of being called prophets. So why don't we? Often for me, it's fear. Fear of ridicule, mostly, or not being understood. But I don't think I'm the only one. In reading the Hebrew Scriptures, even Moses was afraid to speak as a prophet. He was a stutterer and didn't think people would listen. I know sometimes I stutter spiritually. even in a place like this, a free religious community where I know my views will be accepted and heard, sometimes my efforts at giving voice to my beliefs and experiences fall short. I think a lot of times when I use that question I talked about from the hospital, what right do I have to say anything here? Most of the time what I really mean is, I'm so scared you won't believe me. But we remain called to speak. There is a wonderful story about the 18th century minister and one of the first Universalist ministers in the country, John Murray, when he was preaching in Boston. Now, at the time, Universalism was even more radical than it is today, and John Murray's message wasn't always well received. So one day, John is preaching in the pulpit in Boston, and a rock comes flying through a stained glass window and lands at his pulpit. As if nothing has happened, Reverend Murray reaches down, picks up the rock, and says to the congregation, "This argument is solid and weighty, but it is neither reasonable nor convincing. Not all the stones in Boston, except they stop my breath, will shut my mouth." When you and I start talking as prophets of liberal religion in this world, there will be stones. But which ones will shut our mouths? Which ones are shutting our mouths right now? Real prophecy is a radical act. We don't have to turn on the TV or read the newspaper for long to see that people who speak truth to power often face violence or death. But I have to tell you, I don't think that for most of us in this room that's the case. I think that for most of us, we face sort of kind of a spiritual death, because we either didn't take the time to hear that voice inside us, or when we did, didn't think we were worthy to say it out loud. This voice of liberal religion has something to offer this world. At this point, it's not only the fact that we have the right to say something, it is our duty. This week we celebrated a lot about what we love in this country and the values which we hold dearest. But I open the newspaper when I return home yesterday and find that increased secret plans for war with Iran are happening, that there is more a despicable widening gap between the wealthiest of our citizens and those people who starve in this country every day. I turn on the TV and I find myself in this election cycle being told to fear and hate my neighbor because of the way they might vote, that I should be afraid of immigrants and foreigners, or that I should think that God loves my country more than others. The history that we have here in this place and the voice that we have to offer is more necessary than ever. It is time for someone else to be the dominant religious voice in the American landscape. It is time for us. These messages of peace and tolerance, the message that each individual should bring their mind to church and make their own decision about what they believe and will do with their lives, I cannot keep this a secret anymore. There are things to be said. Let us say them. I wonder what it would look like if just the people in our congregations, or just the people in this room right now, actually believed that they had something valuable to say. I think it would be life-changing. We won't always be right, and we can't know the truth by ourselves. It's why we come to a place like this, and it's why we have one another. My friends, my prayer for us and this community is that we will take on fully the sometimes terrifying task of the religious life, the task which calls us to give expression to our deepest, most intimate experiences of awe with the feeling that we are not alone. We are not alone. May each of us in this place, as if for the very first time, take that voice within us seriously. The voice that this place has to offer. Not only when we're here on Sunday morning, but with our friends and our family, and indeed our whole lives. Like Elijah sitting on top of that mountain, may we each strain to hear that still, small voice. I promise I know it's on hospital floors and subway cars and in nature and indeed within our hearts. And when we do hear it, Let us have the courage to say with all of our breath, I hear you. It is waiting. So what better time than now? Amen.